Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that at this time, as your word goes forth by the means of preaching, by the means of exposition, Father, we pray that by the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will greatly and mightily superintend the preached word, and that he will do so with his divine power, with his anointing, freeing your servant to preach it, freeing the hearts of all here today to hear it effectually. These things, Father, we commit into your hands now for the sake and the praise, the honor and the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's do turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we consider this morning what I have entitled, The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Just reading verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, we are beginning a new section in our present series through the book of Romans, and specifically in Romans chapter 8. Having covered the first 17 verses of this monumental chapter, we are now, as it were, ascending to even greater heights towards the peak of this massive mountain called the assurance of salvation. In fact, we started this climb, if you remember, at the foothills back in chapter 5 of Romans, where we began to see that every Christian can be certain of final salvation on account of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. By his death, we have been saved from God's wrath against our sins and reconciled to God, who now embraces us as his people rather than counting us as his enemies. As we continued our climb, we entered the latter half of chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6, where we saw that salvation assurance is also grounded in the fact of our spiritual union with Christ. No longer are we in Adam as our representative head, but now we are in Christ. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we have been liberated from the power and dominion of sin. Sin cannot enslave us as it did before God saved us. Moreover, since we have this permanent freedom from sin's power, we cannot therefore go back to our old life in sin. We live under the reign of grace that keeps us always in God's favor and under the sunshine of his love and mercy in Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, our climb up this mountain of salvation assurance did not take too many advancing steps. Though we certainly saw more reason to rejoice in the fact that we'll never lose our salvation, but shall persevere to the end, on the one hand, we were encouraged to see in chapter 7 that by the death of Christ, the condemnation and punishment of God's law was canceled in our behalf. Jesus took what we deserved under the curse of God's law and became that curse for us. Therefore, we can be assured that when we face God's law, we do not face it as criminals deserving death, but as accepted and approved by it because of what Christ accomplished, fulfilling the precepts and punishments of the law in our place. However, in view of such sweet assurance like this, we also came to see in chapter 7 that there is a dark and shadowy side to this great mountain where the certainty of our salvation is guaranteed. For although we are free from sin's power and punishment, yet the presence of sin still remains in our bodily members. As Christians, we live in the already and the not yet. We live with the fact of our justification before God, our union with Christ, and the freedom from sin's enslaving power. This is true of us now, but we are not yet completely free from sin's presence, which works against us every day in this fallen world. There is a war that wages within every Christian, a war between the desires of a new nature that seeks to obey God and the desires of remaining sin, which seek to oppose us in every step we take towards obedience to God. But despite how frustrating and miserable this present reality of indwelling sin may be for us, the final victory will not be on the side of sin. For though there may be a facet of this mountain of salvation assurance where the sun never seems to shine, yet it is not that side of the mountain where God wants us to concentrate. Rather, there is a further climb we must take, which has brought us to our consideration of Romans chapter 8. And here in Romans 8, we have been above the clouds, as it were. And for the past 8 weeks, we have seen even more clearly that since God has saved us, He will keep us saved. First of all, we have taken in the fact that salvation is forever. First four verses of Romans 8. It is forever by virtue of our union with Christ, which has rendered a verdict of no condemnation for every Christian. This is the apex of salvation assurance. Never will a Christian have to fear being condemned by God for his sins. On account of Christ, that condemnation is forever taken away. Moreover, the grounds of this assurance is built on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which has canceled for all time the penalty and power of sin that held us under God's condemnation. Finally, the evidence to prove that all of this has actually come to pass in our lives is by the fact that we live and follow a different path and pursuit than what marked us before salvation. The Christian life is life lived in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This means that the assurance of our salvation is not only in the promise of God that He will keep us, nor even in the work of God to save us, but it is also guaranteed by the radical change which has taken place in us. And this change is described in terms of walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit dwell in us, putting sin to death by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being compelled in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to cry out to God as our Father. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. By each of these terms, we are moved to see that the assurance of final salvation does not hinge on only believing certain facts about the gospel, but those facts must be translated into a real life experience which bears witness to the truth that God has indeed saved us. But as I said in the beginning of this study, today we begin ascending to greater heights, which will inevitably take us to the very peak of this enormous mountain of salvation assurance. In Romans 8 and verse 18, we're going to start seeing the assurance of final salvation from the standpoint of its consummation. Its consummation. In other words, where our salvation in Jesus Christ will finally be completed. This will be the subject of verse 18 to the very end of this chapter in verse 39. And this subject, it's what the Bible refers to as glorification. Glorification. Now, what is glorification? Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a wonderful explanation of this term from his own exposition of Romans chapter 8. He said this, glorification means full and entire deliverance from sin and evil in all their effects and in every respect, body, soul, and spirit. The whole man will be completely and entirely delivered from every harmful effect of sin, every tarnishing, polluting effect of sin. Not only so, we shall become like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, glorified. He is already glorified, and we shall be glorified. And our glorification, like everything else that happens to us in the Christian life, is the result of our being joined to Christ. Commenting further on this matter of glorification, Lloyd-Jones went on to emphasize its importance in the Christian life. He said, this is what should always be uppermost in the minds of Christian people. Glorification is the ultimate end and goal of salvation, and we must never stop short of it. We must never think of our Christian position as merely one of being forgiven. That is but the beginning of it. It is not the end. Even sanctification is not the end. The end is glorification. So as we come to this last section of Romans 8, which will conclude this greater theme of the assurance of final salvation, it should be no surprise to us that Paul now turns his attention to this stupendous subject called glorification. Now, the beginning of our journey through this section of Romans 8 will take us this morning, as I've already alluded, to verse 18. From this passage, I want us to see the two very natural divisions which fence off this one statement. First, there are the sufferings of this present time. Second, the glory to be revealed in us. To begin with then, let's consider first the sufferings of this present time. Look with me at the first half of Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Our very first consideration of this verse needs to be the recognition of the conjunction for. For. Paul's opening word here in verse 18 is pointing us back to his previous statement in verse 17, but specifically the latter half of verse 17, which says this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if you remember from last week, this passage in verse 17 was what I called the outward confirmation that we are God's children. In other words, the external proof that we are God's children is that we suffer on behalf of Christ. In fact, Paul teaches us in verse 17 that such suffering is the pathway to future glory. We suffer for Christ and share in his sufferings in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus, the road to glorification is paved with suffering for Christ. So, on the heels of this fact, Paul now proceeds in verse 18 to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Now, in the light of this opening statement in verse 18, there are three questions I want us to raise for the purpose of exposition. Question number one, what are these sufferings? What are these sufferings? It might seem logical to assume that by this term sufferings, Paul is referring to the aforementioned suffering for Christ back in verse 17, but that would be understanding this term only partially. Actually, when Paul speaks here of sufferings, he is thinking of overall suffering that we experience as living in a fallen world in fallen bodies. In other words, it is the suffering which befalls us all by the consequence of sin entering the world, such as poverty, frustration, misery, pain, sickness, disease, and death. We could also mention things like hatred, murder, wars, sorrow, division, and strife. Everything that we suffer in this world, not only as Christians, but just as weak, frail, fallen humans, come under this term Paul uses called suffering. The second question we raise is this. How long do these sufferings last? How long do these sufferings last? Paul is very specific in answering this question. He refers to these sufferings as being of this present time. Of this present time. Now, when Paul describes the duration of our sufferings as being of this present time, He uses two Greek words which describe first what is immediate or now, that's the term present, and then second, what is for a season, which is the meaning of the term time. Putting these two words together, we're being told that our sufferings are only for the immediate season of life that we live in as a part of this fallen world. Saying that again. Putting these two words together, we're being told that our sufferings are only for the immediate season of life that we live in as a part of this fallen world. This means that our sufferings as Christians are temporary. They are transient, only for this age in which we now live. Only. Well, how comforting this should be for all of us as believers in Christ. Though we may suffer now the agitation of a weak and frail body, the heartache of broken relationships, the agony of an unstable society with its untrustworthy politicians and its fragile economy, and the constant burden of a hostile world that stands against Christ and His church, despite the pain, the hurt, the heaviness of all these sufferings, yet they are only for a season. They're only for a season. As the Word of God reminds us in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires. This fallen, sinful, painful world will one day be gone with all the suffering that was brought with it. And this is a matter that all Christians need to meditate on, especially at this hour. Consider the encouraging words of the famed British pastor Octavius Winslow as he meditated on what we're looking at in Romans 8 and verse 18. Winslow said that the sufferings of the believer are bounded by the limits of the present state is a truth replete with soothing to the Christian mind. Earth is the house of our pilgrimage. The present life is the time of our sojourning. Here we have no continuing city. Alas, how we forget that we are but strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we are journeying to our home and will soon be there. The world where sin holds its universal empire, tainting every object and beclouding every scene, must be a world of suffering. The world where the spirit is wounded and the heart is broken and the reason is dethroned and hope is languished and the eye weeps and the nerve trembles and sickness wastes and death reigns must needs be a world of suffering. From none of these forms of woe does Christianity exempt its believers. But with this truth, on the other hand, it soothes and reconciles. They are the sufferings of the present time. They are but momentary, will soon be over, and forever. So then, what we gain from this truth concerning the duration of our sufferings in Romans 8:18 is this. Suffering is a reality we cannot escape as long as we live in this world. But these sufferings only belong to this world, which is passing away. And saying this leads to my final question from this first half of Romans 8:18. What should be our outlook on these sufferings? What should be our outlook on these sufferings? There are two answers which can be given to this question, both of which come right out of the book of Romans. First, we should look at our sufferings with joy for what they are producing. We should look at our sufferings with joy for what they are producing. We find this truth in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where we read this. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is truly one of those passages in the Bible that clearly distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. And in this context, it is the attitude and outlook towards our sufferings. For a Christian, the reality of suffering is not an occasion for murmuring, bitterness, or even complaining. Rather, it is an occasion for rejoicing. Rejoicing. We're told to rejoice in our sufferings. This means literally to boast, to glory in, to have a triumphant confidence in our sufferings. Now, the obvious question would be, why? Why? Why would a Christian rejoice in his sufferings? Why not be like a non-Christian who either takes the attitude of the Epicurean or the Stoic? The Epicurean position on suffering is practiced by simply avoiding the realism of pain, by loading life up with pleasure. They fill their lives with as much entertainment and fun as possible so that the harsh reality of their trials can be avoided. In essence, the Epicurean lives in denial of his suffering. But then there's the Stoic. This person neither avoids nor denies suffering, but instead they have what the British call a stiff upper lip. They look at their suffering and try to grin and bear it. They put up with the pain and seek to get through it no matter the cost. However, they have no joy in their suffering, but only bitterness and anger over having to endure it. This is a very popular position taken by non-Christians. But for the Christian, our approach to suffering is radically different. We boast in our sufferings. We have a triumphant confidence in our sufferings. And why is that? It is because by the providence of God, He has designed the suffering of His people to be redeeming in nature by assuring us that we are saved and we will be kept saved. This is the teaching of Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We rejoice in our sufferings because of what they are producing. Now that leads to this next question. Well, what are our sufferings producing? The things we suffer as Christians, what are they producing? First, they produce endurance. They produce endurance. This means to live under difficult circumstances without trying to wiggle our way out from under them. Our suffering, therefore, produces a constant, steady patience in us. Moreover, our sufferings are a means of God's grace to make our faith in Christ stronger because they drive us more to Christ, where we realize again and again that He is our life, He is our sufficiency in all things. Secondly, our sufferings produce character. The word Paul uses for character in Romans 5 means proof or authenticity. When a Christian suffers in any sense, that trial is proving the truth of what and who they are in Jesus Christ. As their faith, love, and obedience grow stronger in God through their suffering, it will prove and confirm the authenticity of their claim as believers in Christ. Finally, our suffering produces hope. Our suffering produces hope. If all our suffering makes our faith, love, and obedience to Christ only greater, which in turn brings greater proof to the authenticity of our Christian testimony, then the end result will be hope. Hope in what? Hope in the promise of God that He will keep us and bring us to our final destination as His people, which is to be glorified in Jesus Christ. Knowing this, the Christian looks on his suffering not as an occasion for bitterness, not as an occasion for murmuring. He looks on his suffering as an occasion for joy. Joy. Because he is reminded again of what God has designed his suffering to produce. So, What should be our outlook as Christians on these sufferings we face? The first answer is joy over what we know they are producing. That's the first answer. But there's a second answer to this question, which takes us back to our main text here in Romans 8 and verse 18. We should consider these sufferings as incomparable to the glory that shall be revealed. We should consider these sufferings as incomparable to the glory that shall be revealed. Look again here at verse 18. For I consider, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. There are two key words that spell out the attitude expressed here regarding our sufferings. The first term is consider. Consider. This is a word we have already encountered in our study of Romans. It comes from a Greek word that refers literally to numerical calculation. Used here in a figurative sense, it has to do with reaching a settled conclusion by careful study and reasoning. So what Paul is expressing here by the use of this term consider is this. After thinking through all that God has done to save us and has promised to keep us to the very end, beloved, whatever we suffer now cannot even compare to the glory that we're going to receive in Christ. This should be our settled conclusion about suffering. So then, no matter what we suffer, we need to reason and conclude what their real worth is in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And saying this brings us to the next vitally important term here in verse 18. It is the word translated worth comparing. Worth comparing. That term comes from a Greek word that means literally to balance the scales. To balance the scales. Its usage here refers to something heavy enough to promote motion in a balance, or as we would say, something that tips the scales. But what Paul is referring to is something far more than tips the scales. When we load up, okay, just get the picture here, when we load up all of our sufferings in one pan of the scale and then place our future glorification in the other pan, the weightiness of our future glory is so heavy that our sufferings are mere feathers compared to it. This is why Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. They're not worth comparing to our future glory. There's no comparison. Our sufferings cannot even move the scales. That's the sense, the effect of what Paul is getting at here. So then not only should we rejoice in our sufferings because of what they are producing by God's gracious providence, but we must also come to the settled conclusion that our present sufferings are no match, no balance, no equal to the weight of glory that is to be revealed in us. There is no comparison. No comparison. Now this truth leads us to our final point of study from Romans 8:18, which turns our attention to the second half of this verse. The glory to be revealed in us. Let's read again Romans 8:18 in full. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The latter half of this verse points us to the very reason Paul, and for that matter all Christians, can look on their present sufferings in this world and not be shaken with fear and utter despair. Every Christian has the blessed hope of a future glory that is coming. And this hope of future glory is not some pie-in-the-sky dream or some fleeting fantasy, but it is certain. It is a certain, fixed, guaranteed event which is promised by God Himself and grounded in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important that we understand how Paul begins to describe our future glory here in verse 18. He says that it is the glory that is to be revealed to us. The key word in this statement is the word revealed. The word revealed. That term is the translation of a Greek term from where we get our English word apocalypse. Apocalypse. This word carries the idea of removing a veil or covering to expose to open view what was previously hidden. In fact, it is the noun form of this term that carries the title of the very last book in the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, or more literally, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of what is now hidden from the eyes of this world. So here in Romans 8:18, Paul is pointing us to a future glory which is now hidden but shall be revealed. Moreover, it is significant that Paul uses this term revealed in the aorist tense, which tells us that the glory that is to be revealed will happen at one point in time. In other words, this is going to be a future event that will take place for every single Christian. The consummation of our salvation is going to be both a physical and spiritual momentous occasion. The glory that we cannot presently see now will one day be unveiled by the sovereign power of God. This is at the heart of what Paul is saying here in verse 18. But also notice that we as Christians are not going to be mere spectators of this glory. For Paul says that this glory is to be revealed to us. Now, special attention needs to be given to the translation of this preposition to. The Greek word used here is the preposition eis, which has as its root meaning in or into. Paul is therefore telling us that this glory that's to be revealed will be revealed in us. Thus, the glory that is coming will not be something that we merely observe as outsiders, as spectators, no, but we'll actually be participating in this glory. Every Christian will be an actual part of this glory. Paul, in fact, refers to this participation in the very next verse here in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. At the appointed time which God has fixed, he will unveil before all of creation who his sons really are. And every believer in Jesus Christ at that moment, will be revealed with Christ in glory. This means that every Christian will at that moment be eternally separated from sin and their unredeemed humanness glorified in the splendor and radiance of the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Paul refers to this apocalyptic event in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. He writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider also the words we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5 and verse 1. Listen to this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then finally consider the words from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now, the great truth of all these passages is what we're told in Romans 8 and verse 18. There is a glory that is coming. There is a glory that is coming, a glory to be revealed in us. We will be glorified one day in Jesus Christ. And when we weigh that coming glory to all that we suffer now in this present time, the glory to be revealed in us will make all our pain and hurt a mere fleeting shadow. So, beloved, in closing, where should our focus really be? Should all that we think about and consume our time and energy on be only the things of this world? Is that where our focus needs to be fixed? Just on the here and now? I can certainly understand this to be the focus of a non-Christian. Yes, an unbeliever, because this world is all they have. This world is all they know. They're in the flesh, not in the spirit. Their hearts are not fixed on Jesus Christ. In fact, they hate Christ. They hate God. They want nothing to do with God or His kingdom. A non-Christian lives only for this world because they are of this world. However, for the Christian, it is entirely different. Though we live in this world, Jesus teaches us we are not of this world. We are not of this world. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners just passing through. This doesn't mean that we do not have cares and concerns about the things that happen in this world. But all our hopes and expectations for a better day are not anchored in what this world can give us. That's the difference. Why is this? Because a Christian knows that this world is passing away. What we see and hear in this present time is not the permanent world. It is temporary. It is all transient. But where this meets us in the most practical way, where this meets us, where this really gets real for us, is when we suffer. That's where it really meets us. For when we suffer as Christians, we have this blessed hope and certainty before us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory and with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This is how Christians face their sufferings. They are incomparable to the weight of glory that we shall receive in Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, this should be our daily meditation, our daily saturation of thought and affection and expectation as believers in Christ. Let me leave you this morning with these fitting words from Martin Lloyd-Jones in the closing of his own sermon from Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Today and tomorrow are only this present time, this present age, this present passing world. The great reality is the glory that is coming, the end of time, the eternal state to which we are going, the glory which shall be revealed, the coming age. Hold on to this truth, that we do not really belong to this present age, that our citizenship is in heaven. This present world is passing, transient, temporary. The world to come is the real, the permanent world. That is the one that has substance and which will endure forever. And it is coming for certain. Nothing can stop it. This is our hope, grounded in the promise of God, which is always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for lifting our sights this morning, Lord, far beyond this world, far beyond all that we suffer in this world. Thank you, Father, for refreshing us by the truth in light of your word this morning that we really are, as your people, only pilgrims and sojourners, merely passing through this world, which is not permanent. This world that we are no longer a part of, belonging to as its sons and daughters. But you have made us, Father, in Christ, by your grace, the people of God. You have made us the body of Christ. You have made us the family of God. And we thank you, Father, that what we have heard from your word in these last few moments has reminded us, has refreshed us to see all over again, there is a glory coming because Jesus Christ, our Lord, is returning. And in his return, he will glorify all his people in his glory. Holy Father, we pray, would you give us the grace to fix our eyes there, to draw out our affections there? Because we all suffer much in this world, Lord. But we don't want to suffer in bitterness. We do not want to suffer in anger. We want to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what you providentially are working them to produce in us, and ultimately the hope that they are fixing steadfastly in our hearts, laid upon Christ our Lord. We believe you for the fulfillment of these petitions, Lord. We pray, may Romans 8 and verse 18 become more and more the fixed meditation of our hearts, the fixed vision of our lives. In Jesus' name and for his blessed glory and sake, we pray. Amen.